Continuing on in our study of the book of Luke today. And here's where we insert, pretend I have a really clever opening introduction, okay? Because I couldn't think of one. So let's just all pretend your attention is caught right now. And you can't wait to hear what I have to say next, okay? Can you pretend that? Okay, good. Because he went down with them. Okay, this is after this series of just rapid fire, very remarkable miracles that he had that just showed he had authority. In other words, that just showed that he was who he said he was, that he was God's Messiah, God's liberating King, and that God was active in this world through Christ, and God was changing things in this world through him. He went down with them, in other words, this huge crowd of disciples. And stood on a level place. A large crowd of disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So this, you know, by this time, Jesus' movement, as he traveled around, it was like this party all the time. You know, people were just flocking to hear what he had to say and to see what he was going to do next and to be healed by him. This, you know, this sense of anticipation, you know, this is, I'm sure it was just this, almost like this party atmosphere. Every time he went into a village, I'm sure people were just rejoicing that he had come. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because the power was coming from him and healing them all. So this unbelievable power of the Spirit was just tangible coming out from him, right? So, name these places. Like the people came from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. Remember where he was. He was up here around the Sea of Galilee, like Gennesaret. Okay, so he was here. Y'all really can't, I can't even read these, much less y'all. So he was up here. Okay, this is Galilee. This is his home region, okay, the size of a county or two. This is where he spent the bulk of his time. That's where all these stories we've read so far took place, right? We had the news about him had spread so far and become so... this movement had gained such steam that people from Judea down here around, you know, Jerusalem's right here, top of one of these mountains, one of the here, I can't read it. Anyway, Jerusalem's right here, you know, the capital city in this region down here of Judea. They came from up from here, all the way up here to Galilee to hear him talk, and also from Tyre and Sidon up here in Syria, right? So this, you know, the word about Jesus and what was going on had spread. You know, so people made this, you know, from Jerusalem up here in Galilee is like 60 miles. Right? And you didn't have a car then, obviously. So everyone rode a bus. Now, I mean, what would cause you to walk 60 miles? It'd have to be pretty remarkable, wouldn't it? So these people making this journey, you can imagine the anticipation of them making this journey to see this guy, talking about it on the way. When they finally get there, they join in with these huge crowds to hear him teach and to see what he was going to do next and to, you know, be healed yourself possibly. But when you sat down to hear him teach, this is what you would hear, because I think this was kind of his... This is the heart of Jesus' teaching, okay? This and it's, you know, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and then what we call the Sermon on the Plain here in Luke are two different teachings from two different times. And you can look kind of the events surrounding them and you see they're took place not only at two different places, one on a plain, one on a mountain, but at two different times. I think every time Jesus went to a town and went to a village and the Bible says and he taught them, I think this is kind of the heart of what he was saying. This is the heart of his teaching. Okay? Looking at his disciples, so this crowd is addressing this huge crowd. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now this is the part where you wouldn't have to pretend that Jesus had a really clever introduction, right? Okay, blessed are you. You know, Baruch atah Adonai, that would be in Hebrew. He probably speaking Aramaic or maybe, you know, a transliteration of the Hebrew, or maybe he might have been speaking Hebrew in this part. Anyway, blessed are you are the beginnings of the very most important Jewish prayers. Okay, the Jews would have repeated this, recited this multiple times a day. Blessed are you, Lord God, Sovereign of the universe. Okay, and so that's something that just burned into their mind. Right? But Jesus takes these words, blessed are you, not Lord God, Sovereign of the universe, but blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So he took this cultural thing, this part of their culture and their identity and their belief, that this statement, "Blessed are you," that's just wrote to them, and he twisted it upside down. Can you imagine how much that would have grabbed their attention? I mean, I think as soon as he said, "Blessed are you who are poor," I think you could have heard a pin drop. Right? And I can't really think of a parallel. I'm not very creative, I guess. I couldn't think of a parallel for us. It would just, I don't know. This would immediately just grab their attention, and they would have immediately wanted to hear what this guy had to say. Blessed are you who are poor. And not that these things don't carry theological information, they do. But this serves as an introduction to grab their attention and also to kind of set up these basic ideas that he's going to flesh out later in his teaching. Okay, so don't get real caught up and don't be tripped up about what this says. Okay, this is kind of this introduction to get people to thinking about what he is teaching. It's an absolutely brilliant, brilliant way to teach. So blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how the ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how the ancestors treated the false prophets. Okay, so the blessings and the woes, this contrast, okay, these two categories here. Who, let's say a show of hands, who is worrying, who is trying to figure out which category you fit in as we read this? Yeah. Do more blessings apply to you or do more woes apply to you? Is anybody thinking about that as you read this? Yeah, okay. Now, there are categories here. There are two categories here, and Jesus is going to explain which one you're a part of and how to know which category you're a part of right now in the next sentence. Are you ready? But to you who are listening, I say. So the category, the distinction between these two categories of people is, are you listening or are you not? Okay? Are you listening or are you not? To you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. This is an absolutely revolutionary ethic he is introducing. Now, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting them to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, such as your Father is merciful. Okay? I want you to think about the context and think about the setting that we talked about before. Okay, just mention Judea, the entire inside and all this. I want you to think about what we talked about way back when we first started talking about Luke. What is the situation? What is the socio-political situation in this region? It is a tinderbox. Okay, these people, this is all on the very, very cusp of civil war. Okay, literally. Okay, 30 years after this, It was civil war, literally, people killing each other. Okay? This, you know, you have tensions between the Hellenized Jewish people, Jewish people that adopted elements of the Greek culture. You know, they saw the, you know, the new, you know, progressive way of living in the world. The kind of, you know, the those people kind of, I don't know if left is the right term, but it kind of it is. People adopting these new ways of these new habits, these new lifestyles. And then you have people who are ultra, you know, conservative, wanting to go back to the way things were and wanting to make sure that we follow all the rules and all the laws. And, you know, wanting to, you have people loosening up and you have people wanting to be even tighter and tighter and tighter, right? You have people in the middle who, you know, on one hand, like the Essenes and John the Baptist, say, you are all crazy. We all need to forget all this stuff and really, you know, rend our garments and turn back to God and live the way God taught us to live, which is loving each other. Okay? And you have a whole another sect that kind of, you know, ignores the religious implications of either or. You know, we call them the Zealots, and they just say, we have swords and we have knives and we need to use them, right? Okay, and 30 years after Jesus, the Zealots had their way, they had their turn. In AD 66, I guess that's 40 years after Jesus, almost 40 years after Jesus, AD 66, they, in Caesarea, which was kind of the Roman center of power, where is Caesarea, right here, is that it? I don't know, one of those two places on the coast. They overran the Roman garrison and killed all the soldiers. Okay, and you had, you know, riots in the streets, and you had you know, killing Roman citizens, Roman soldiers. The Romans, do you think the Romans took very kindly to that? No. Up to this point, they were not anti-Jewish; they were anti-unrest. And now, what do you have? Unrest. They did the same thing. They overran the garrison in Jerusalem and killed the soldiers. It did not end well. You can imagine after these two major victories, the Zealots. Yeah, we told you so. See, we have these swords. Romans says, you didn't tell us anything. Have some legions. They besieged Jerusalem in May of 70. They besieged Jerusalem. They ended up building another wall so that they couldn't get through the walls. Okay, it was a classic siege situation. They could not get through these massive, well-defended walls. So they besieged the city so no one could come in and no one could go out. No food could go in. They ended up building another wall all the way around the city. Okay, if your enemy can do that, you're in bad shape to reinforce their siege. Well, the different leaders within the city, within the Zealots, you know, their leaders couldn't even get along with each other. So they were sectarian even within their sect. Sound familiar, right? So they were arguing and fighting, and one of the sects even destroyed all the food stores in the city. That's smart, right? You know, it makes your defenders more, makes your defenders more desperate. I guess they're more willing to fight harder. And also, as this way, perhaps of this way of making sure everyone's relying on God and kind of, you know, making sure God comes down and rescues us. We don't need food left. Well, like I said, it didn't end well. At the end of August, they broke through. They burnt down the temple. You can imagine a bunch of Roman soldiers when you come into town and you've been out here for months in this summer in this place, when you break into town, you're not feeling merciful, are you? It's just slaughter. Josephus said they piled up the bodies on the altar in the temple until the ones on the top were slithering down and a river of blood flowed out of it. Right. So that's what happened when the Zealots got their way. You know, 50 years after that, the Pharisees got their way. Another guy named Simon Bar Kokhba, the son of the star. Simon, son of the star. And he was a Pharisee, and he's another prospective Messiah, right? They hailed him as Messiah. So similarly, they started it started a riot because a Greek person, I don't know whether it was just a Roman citizen or as a Hellenized Jew, sacrificed a bird out in the street in front of all the synagogues. So it started this riot. And this riot just built and built and built until they wiped out the Roman garrison in Caesarea. Okay, so there was just widespread rioting all over Palestine, and you started with a guerrilla campaign, this insurgency with all the Pharisees and their guys and Simon Bar Kokhba, and actually, causing a lot of losses to the Romans. Yeah, we're doing great. Then it turns into open warfare, organized enough to be, open warfare, armies against armies. Yeah, God's on our side. Then the Romans send 6 legions, okay, plus elements from 6 more legions, okay, like 50,000 Roman soldiers in Palestine. How did that turn out? This time they didn't just burn the temple, they wrecked, it was over 200 walled towns that they flattened, could destroy Jerusalem. And from that point on, it was banned for any Jew to even go into Jerusalem. Okay? So I think that is kind of the foreground. That's what happens after these teachings. So this is kind of these teachings are taught in when the seeds of this unrest were just starting to grow. Okay? When there's so much tension between so many different groups of people. Nobody, if you're not exactly like me, then we can't get along, right? If you don't think exactly like I do, then forget you. You may get the knife in your back, right? So this is kind of the setting. Now read this. If you love those, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those that do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now, think about that in this context. It's like Jesus in His teaching is wanting to pour water on the tinderbox, right? He's not picking a side. He's not. He said, you guys need to forget all of these aspirations. You need to get past all of this tension. You need to get over all of this conflict. And you need to focus on loving each other. You need to focus on generosity and forgiveness and reconciliation and mercy. Period. Right? He says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. And we always think about this in terms of what sin someone's involved in, and you can't judge that person for their sin. Don't you judge me. My name is Earl. Like maybe 3 people get that. That's okay. Anyway, don't you judge me. You're looking at this sin that somebody's doing, and you're saying, don't judge that. You can't judge me because I'm involved with this. This is condemnation and judgment for what kind of lifestyle you have and what group you provide you're putting your allegiance in. Right? See, you Pharisees, don't condemn everyone else because they're not exactly like you. You get it? You Hellenized Jews, don't judge and condemn everyone else who aren't going about things the exact same way you are. It's much deeper. It's much bigger. It's much, and actually a lot harder than we're talking about just judging someone because of some little, habit they have or activity they have, whether or not they should be involved in that, right? Without saying, you people on the left, don't condemn all the people on the right and these are 2 other groups in the middle. You people on the right, you do the same thing. You don't condemn and judge everyone else if they don't look and act just exactly like you. You need to get over this tension and treat people the way you want to be treated. Because the kingdom of God is much bigger than these national aspirations and all these other factors coming into play in first century Palestine. And the kingdom of God is much, much bigger than all of the tension and all the polarity and all the divisions in our society that we have today as well. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So if you can get over this tension and this division and this polarity that comes from the enemy, and learn how to be reconciled to each other and to forgive each other and to treat people the way they should be treated, and you focus on generosity and giving to others. Okay, this doesn't mean, this is not this, you know, magic, this recipe for a, you know, this magic, you know, transaction here. He's not saying if you put $5 in the offering plate, then God will mail you a check for $1,000 tomorrow. Okay, he's not saying that. Look, pay attention to what he says. If you guys give to each other, if you guys are generous in this community, if you give, you pour yourself out for each other, then what's happening? And I know, I see this. This happens in my life because of you guys. And if you pouring yourself, if we are all pouring ourselves out for each other, yes, I'm giving, not anywhere near as much as I should, but I'm a giving of myself relationally and maybe financially to all of you guys. Well, guess what? If it's working the way it should be working, which it is, you guys are doing the same thing for me. You see what I'm saying? If Travis is pouring out this love and this relational capital into the people around him, if he is serving the people around him in this church family, and everyone else is doing the same thing, Travis gets back more than he gives. Are you with me? He said, if you guys can get past all this polarity, all of this division, and all of this tension, and focus on serving each other, then you are going to be served too. It's a positive feedback loop, okay? Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It will be poured into your lap, for the measure you use will be measured to you. I also told them this parable, can the blind lead the blind? Will they both not fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. This kind of flows along with this next part, but basically means there's always more steps to take. Okay, you never have it all figured out. There's always more to learn. Do not stagnate. Do not think you have it all together. And why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, then you will see it clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There's always progress for you to make. God always has another step for you to take. You never arrive at this place where then you can stand from this vantage point and look down on everyone else and instruct them how to be better. You're always moving, always progressing, always getting closer to God, always becoming more and more and more what He made you to be. You never get to the point where you're purely the religious police who has all the answers and then can just straighten everybody else out. You are continually working with God to straighten your junk out. And then you're also helping your brother. The implication, you have this relationship, this close, intimate relationship with this person who can also help them work on their junk. Okay? So that you as a group, as a whole, you're all always moving forward toward deeper and more full relationship with God. Okay? And hypocrite, what does that mean? It means actor. If you're not doing this, if you're not taking steps, if you're not taking this life seriously and taking steps in your heart with God and with other people around you, it's just acting. It's just an act. It's shallow. It's just superficial. It's absolutely putting on an act, playing a part. And essential to not playing a part is not being perfect, but it's working on your imperfections. Taking steps. That's authenticity. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings forth good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. He says, you can tell. It's easy to know whether you're acting or not, or whether someone else is acting or not. It's easy to tell. It's just simple. It's right in front of your face. What kind of life do they have? What kind of fruit does their life bear? The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. You know, you don't have to have this, you know, 20-page questionnaire on what doctrines they believe. Just look at how they talk to other people. We'll talk about other people and how they treat other people. This is period. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Master, Master? Why do you call me Rabbi? Why do you call me the Messiah? Why do you call me your Savior? And do not do what I say. Now let's back up. What does he say? What is he saying in all this? What sorts of things are he saying? How to treat your enemies, people who don't get along with you, people who aren't like you, how do you treat them? Good or bad? Good, okay. What about what do you do with your stuff? And your what? You share, you're generous. What do you do when someone wrongs you? Huh? Forgive them, yes. You work towards reconciliation. You work towards forgiveness. You work towards service. You work towards generosity. All right? Okay? So that's, you know, the elements of what he's talking about. That's what he says. Okay? And be authentic. And take steps toward me. Work on your junk. And help other people along work on theirs. Not stand up here and point your finger. All right? That's what he said. That's in a roundabout way, that's the elements of this. That's the heart of all this, right? Treat people the way they should be. Treat people the way you want to be treated. Love God. Love other people. You know, be generous. Be forgiving. And pray for your enemies, people who aren't like you. Love your enemies. That doesn't mean to have this certain emotion about your enemy, someone who don't like you. It means to wish the best for them. Okay? Okay, who can think of someone that they don't like, they don't get along with in their life? Yeah. Okay? Loving that person means that you sincerely and deeply, from the bottom of your heart, that you wish the best for that person. Okay? All right. So why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me your Savior? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Do not do the words that I say. As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed. And its destruction was complete. So what's the category here? What's the category change here? What's the difference between someone who builds a solid house on a solid foundation that can't be shaken and someone who builds a house on the sand? And the rain came tumbling down and washed it away. What's the difference between the two? We've talked about this before. Yeah, no, not here. Well, they both heard. Thank you. They both heard. Yeah. But hears my words and put them into practice. There's one who hears my words and does not put them into practice. So what's the difference between building a firm a house on a firm foundation and building your house on the sand? The difference is between hearing all this stuff and going on like one ear and out the other. And then hearing this stuff and taking steps to listen, to move forward with God, to let God change you and build you. Which means what? Your enemies? Love them. Your stuff? Be generous with it. When someone screws you over, you forgive them. You work toward reconciliation. You work towards service. You work towards forgiveness. You work on your own junk. You continually take steps forward, okay? Are you with me? And that's the end of this teaching. That's the heart of what Jesus had to say. And he says it over and over. There's elements of this that he says over and over and over and over and over. And it's not just Jesus. John the Baptist said it. The prophets said it. It's in the Psalms. It's all over these scriptures that we have. Okay? This is the heart of following God. Treating people the way you should be treated. Loving others. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay? You see, it's almost humanistic, isn't it? And there could be some resistance to that. I mean, he's saying, what's he saying? He's saying, act this way. Do this. If you're not, your house is going to get washed away. If you don't do this stuff. If your life isn't shaped like this, you're acting, you're just this hypocrite, and you get washed away. You know, in another place, in Matthew, he says, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say, if you call your brother Raca, or you say to him, thou fool, you're in danger of judgment. It's just as bad. Raca is this term that has to do with reducing the dignity of another person. But over and over, he says, you can tell how you actually feel about God by looking at how you treat and talk about other people. So this ethic is intensely humanistic. Okay? But. So, Jesus is an amazing teacher. This amazing ethical teacher. Bar none. Yeah, these teachings we have here, Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, and his, his parables on top of that, it's absolutely just brilliant, otherworldly, good teaching. That propounds this ethic that is just sky high. Right? So it's easy to, think about him as this ethical teacher. But then he leaves here. The instruction was complete, period. He goes on about his business. He heals this girl, the centurion's daughter. It says, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. Again, this party, this continual party, he was moving through this area, this crowd, this throngs of people. Imagine every time he went to a village, just the party would break out. But as he approached the town gate, a dead person is being carried out. The only son of his mother She was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." So think about this woman. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So not only did this woman lose a child, okay, which is, you know, unimaginably tragic, but she was a widow, and this is her only son. So what does that mean for her? In this society, now she's destitute, right? There's no one left there to take care of her. Now, from this point on, she's going to be dependent on the other people in her community and their charity. You see? This dead son, with not only the unimaginable emotion of losing a child, but this great void that was going to be left behind. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man stood up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they were all filled with awe and praise God. "That a great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. You get the significance of that? Well, just think about this woman. Okay, and this death and the void it left behind. You know, we're coming up on an anniversary of a death that left a huge void. Right? If you think, you know, everybody in here, you know, Linda, man. Does anybody else, just when you think about her, just this, almost just catch your breath and it's almost this gap? And I know, you know, for Mark and Adeline, I can't imagine, but even for me, when I think about her being gone, it's just still this void. You know, may we all live a life that we just leave a void behind us when we go in so many lives. What would it be like to have been on your way to the funeral for someone and then to have them back? Now, can you imagine the relief? Can you imagine the relief? Well, you see, the thing is, that's not just wishful thinking. That is the reality that this planet is turning towards. This is inevitably as it's turning toward the sunrise tomorrow. That is the reality that we live in. Sons will be given back to their mothers. Mothers will be given back to their sons. Just as every day a part of our reality as sitting in a chair is now. That's our reality. That is the reality of Christ. And how do you live in it? How do you live as if that is actually going to happen? How do you live as if that's going to happen? How do you live in the world that is going to happen in? Right now, right here. How do you live in that world? What about your enemies? Love your enemies. What about when someone screws you over? What do you do? What do you do with your stuff? What do you do with the junk in your own life? You work on it and you take steps and you progress and you move forward. That, Jesus' ethic, it seems humanistic on the front, but it's not. He's saying this is how you live in the real world, the world that I am king of, the world that is crashing into this one. The world that my grace is going to pour itself out on you and make you a part of. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. What you do with your enemies, what you do with people who screw you over, what you do with your stuff, what you do with your service, what you do with your time, what you do with the junk in your life, and how you talk about other people. That's what it means to live in the world where the dead raised are given back to their mothers. And then you don't have to wait. You don't have to wait to start living in heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is already in your midst. It is already here. And God has come to help His people. He's come to help the people in the caskets. He's come to help the people like us who have so much junk to work on. He's come to help the people who need so desperately to hear this good news. God has come to help His people.